the basis for my sermon, or I would say, I guess, what provoked me to preach this sermon was two events this past week. One was the National Day of Prayer. The other was a vote in Congress. The National Day of Prayer, it happens every year, and various evangelical groups get together, pro-family groups, and Shirley Dobson, the wife of James Dobson, the psychiatrist, psychologist, neo-evangelical talk show host, is the chairman of it. This year, Chuck Swindoll is the poster boy for it, so to speak. He's on their website. They have audio messages from him and a message, printed message from him on there. And, of course, if it's like it was in the past, it's to get together and we all are to repent for all the sins of our land and abortion and homosexuality and so on and so forth. And pray that God will have mercy and that there'll be repentance and so on and so forth. And then, of course, there was a vote in Congress I'll talk about later. And I have a linkage I want to make between the two. I want to talk about both of them because they both took place on one day, if I'm not mistaken. The vote was scheduled to take place on the same day as the National Day of Prayer, outraging many neo-evangelicals. It may have taken place, who knows, you know. I didn't check. Congress is pretty infamous for delaying things. Maybe it was the next day. I think it was the same day, but at any rate, for all essential purposes, it was the same day. And I want to take us to the book of Amos today. Now, I had Mike read chapter 4 from the book of Amos. Amos was a herder and a tender of sycamore trees. And the Lord gave him the burden of a prophet, and he put his words in his mouth. He put his words in the mouth of Amos during the reigns of Uzziah, king of Judah, and Jeroboam II, the king of Israel. And in the book of Amos, Amos announces God's final judgment and destruction of five Gentile nations bordering Israel and Judah. And then next he announces judgment and destruction of Judah and also then Israel. And he spends more time on Israel. Both of them, of course, were in existence yet. They had their kings. They had their places of worship. They had their priests. They had their religion. Mike read chapter 4 of Amos. In chapter 4, the prophet excoriates the ungodly, idolatrous, hedonistic, effeminate nobles and leaders of Israel. And he rehearses judgments that have already been inflicted on Israel. He goes through all of these things that he's already inflicted on them. And yet, they don't turn. They don't turn from their sin. Ye have not, he says, returned unto me. Each time after he speaks of the various judgments, yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. And so he goes through all these judgments that were inflicted upon Israel. And then he says this, I have overthrown some of you. Of course, this is the prophet speaking the words of God. As God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and ye were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning, yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Parts of their land had been overrun by the enemy, had been overthrown, and yet there still remained Samaria and other parts of Israel, like a firebrand plucked out of the burning. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Therefore thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. For lo, he that formed the mountains, and created the wind, and declared unto man what is his thoughts, what is his thought, that maketh the morning darkness, and treadeth upon the high places of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. The Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. This speaks of the full fury and final judgment of God poured out on Israel. After all his many threatenings, after all his offers of mercy to Israel, all of his exhortation to return to the Lord and be restored, all of this to no avail, after many and increasing chastisements. Then he says, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. And this God, of course, is the Lord. The God of hosts is his name. The God of hosts. What a terrible thing it is to meet God as an adversary. And what he's saying, now you'll meet me as an adversary. Who can stand? Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. And how? At the hands of the Assyrians. He'll turn the wild, cruel, barbarous Assyrians loose on them. And they'll meet God's wrath and fury. They'll meet him as an adversary of his. Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. Because over and over, he chastened them. And he offered them forgiveness. He offered them restoration, that they would reform their ways. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. Turn over to Nahum. Just go forward through Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, and there you have it, Nahum. Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. Meet him as a jealous God. Meet him as a furious God. Meet him as a God of wrath. Meet him as your adversary. The burden of Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum. The Elkoshite. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. God is jealous. He's jealous of his glory. He's jealous of his word. He's jealous of his church. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. Israel had become an enemy of God. And so he said, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel, as being his enemy. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry, and he drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence. Yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his wrath? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. But with an overrunning flood he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and the darkness shall pursue his enemies. What do ye imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time, for while they be folded together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble, fully dry. This is the Lord. This is the Lord as an adversary. If we want to make God our adversary, this is God meeting his enemies as their enemies. What do you imagine against the Lord? What can you do against the Lord? How can you overcome the Lord? Why do you suspect that somehow this won't be your end if you continue to turn away from God, to turn away from his law, to hold his word in contempt? What do you imagine? What do you imagine against the Lord? For while they be folded together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, there are those in this country today that are just drunk with this neo-evangelical foolishness. They're just drunk with false doctrines. They're just drunk with their own peace for a while. Perhaps there's some in this church that have been sipping a bit at the same brew, for all I know. We have to be careful. Turn back to Amos. We're going to be talking about the law of God. We're going to be talking about the word of God. Let's be careful. We can shake our head in agreement all we want, but maybe there's some areas where we need to look at our own lives as well. Prepare to meet thy God. Prepare to meet thy God as his adversary. Both Israel and Judah had a long history of rebellion before the Lord visited them with this great outpouring of wrath. Before he visited them as their enemy, he visited them as a tender father over and over, entreating them to repent and turn back and be forgiven, be restored. But they committed spiritual adultery, and they became addicted to spiritual adultery. They consorted with other nations. They turned to them for help in time of need. And of course, they developed a false religion. A false religion, I say. We can talk about false gods. Did they have false gods? They did. But they developed a false religion. Today people say, well, we worship the one true God. Well, you have a false religion. So don't tell me you worship the one true God. Look at the man's religion. Look at his doctrine. Look what they're doing. Then, of course, they turn to immorality. There's a great problem with immorality in the world today. But more and more, there's immorality in the church. More than we might realize. Spiritual whoredom always begets physical whoredom. Always, always, always. All this spiritual whoredom in the evangelical church and world will beget more physical whoredom. And it's happening more and more. We preach against the whoredom of the world. We preach against the fornication of the world. We have it in the church. And those preaching against the physical fornication are committing spiritual fornication, which will lead to physical fornication in the church. Now, what was the wellspring of Israel's apostasy? What was the basis for their condemnation? What was the ground given by God for his wrath and final judgment against them? Well, I think, and I know, I'm sure, that we can say it was the same as with Judah. And if you turn to Amos chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, I don't think I'm going out on a limb or making a stretch to say, well, let's read this, and I believe we can easily apply this, of course, to Israel as well. I told you that he also announced his judgment on Judah. Amos 2, 4 through 5, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have despised the law of the Lord, and have not kept his commandments, and their lies cause them to err, after the which their fathers have walked. But I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. Prepare to meet thy God, O Judah. God sent the Babylonian army. That was the consuming fire that he sent against Judah. That's how he met them as his adversaries. He says they despise the law of the Lord, the whole moral law of God contained in the scriptures. We have it summed up in the Ten Commandments, and it's comprehended by the first and greatest command, to love God, and then the second, which is like it, because it's also about love and our duties, to love our neighbor. And it says here, God says that they have not kept his commandments, all of God's commandments, as to their obligations, as to their behavior, as to their worship, as to their relations with others. Read Psalm 119. It speaks of God's law. It speaks of God's commandments. It speaks of God's precepts. It speaks of God's statutes. Have not kept his commandments. And their lies have caused them to err. Jeremiah 5:31. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so, and what will ye do in the end thereof? Lawless people gather to themselves lawless preachers, and the preachers tell them what they want to hear because they do want to hear it. Oh, if only there were more preachers of the gospel today. If only there were more men who would stand on the word of God. I agree. But God cares about his sheep, his true sheep. If his sheep want shepherds, they'll have shepherds. They don't really want shepherds. There's many that claim they do, but they don't really want shepherds, because as soon as you begin to preach to them and it begins to hit them where they live, no longer do they want that strong man that stands upon the word of God. Now, the Lord summarized his moral law in two tablets of stone, and that he showed symbolically the unyielding and immutable nature of his law. It's unyielding. It's immutable. He showed its permanency. He showed its essential nature. Now, God's law cannot save sinners. God's law condemns and convicts sinners, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And even sanctification consists of more than keeping God's laws outwardly and keeping his commandments. But we ought to love God's law. God's law is a lamp unto our feet. God's law was the tutor the teacher, the thing that convicted us of our sins, that led us to Christ, the schoolmaster. God's every word is law. And in the general sense, I'm not trying to start a new theology here, a new doctrine, but is every word is law. It's his entire word. In the general sense, it's his law. And it's the rule of our faith and our practice. And when we ignore God's law, then we despise God's law. When we ignore God's law, we despise God's law. When we make light of God's law, we despise God's law. When we turn away from God's law, we despise God's law. When we maybe change God's law or interpret it by our own desires rather than God's word, we despise God's law. And when we despise God's law and ignore God's law, then darkness creeps into the church. And what light does fellowship have with darkness? And what fellowship has Christ with the Prince of Darkness? And what does the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, have to do with the spirit of disobedience, lawlessness, and darkness? And why would the Spirit of God dwell in a church full of darkness? Those who love God love his law. Those who love God strive to keep his law out of love. We're to love the Lord our God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength. It's about love. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And the psalmist says, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. It's about love. Love God, love his law. I love the law of God. I'm so grateful for the law of God. It convicts me of my sins. It hedges me in so I don't get into things I shouldn't be getting into. It tells me the way to go. It says, this is the path, walk ye therein. I love God's law. It convicted me of my sin. It continues to convict me of my sin. It takes all the darkness out of my walk with God. I know where I'm supposed to walk. I know what I'm supposed to do. I know how I'm supposed to act. I know how I'm supposed to think. I know how I'm supposed to speak. I know my duties and I know my obligations. God's law is God's will revealed. God's law is a manifestation of God's holiness and righteousness. God's law reflects God's character. Those who despise God's law despise God. Those who despise God's law only in some things, some little things maybe, well, they despise God in some little ways, if there's such a thing, and to some extent then. There's just a few things that you decide you're going to rationalize away, a few commands that you're going to, or I'm going to ignore, whatever it might be, well, then you're just despising God. And the Psalm 33:8 says, let all the earth fear the Lord, let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. And then it says in Psalm 119:161, my heart standeth in awe of thy word. Princes have persecuted me without a cause, but my heart standeth in awe of thy word. God's grace keeps us in the narrow way of our pilgrimage during our sojourn here. God's law is the hedge along that narrow way. Now look at Amos chapter 3, 1 through 3. Hear this word that the Lord hath spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together except they be agreed? How could God walk with Israel when they were lawless, when they despised his law? The true prophets spoke the word given by God. They were in agreement with God. They spoke his word and they walked with him. But a people who despise the law of the Lord cannot walk with the Lord. What agreement does he have with such a people? Now, I'm not claiming that our fellowship with God is kept strictly on the basis of our keeping the law, every command, all on our own, with no assistance from God. We rely upon God's love, God's grace, God's mercy, God's strength, We're accepted in the Beloved. The Lord Jesus ever liveth to intercede for us. So I'm not saying we just mechanically somehow in our own strength keep all the law and all the commandments and now we have fellowship with God. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that if we do despite to the law, and I'm talking the whole counsel of God in this sense, the law of the Lord, even in so-called little ways, and we strain our relationship with the Lord, and we invite His chastening, and we grieve the Spirit, and we put ourselves in danger. And those churches which have false prophets in the pulpit, and those people who despise the law of the Lord, and I'm not speaking only of the obvious apostate churches, those people will feel God's wrath in due time. If they insist on living and acting as enemies of God, He will meet them as their adversary. Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. The Lord, the God of hosts, is His name, and how will they stand? There are so many grievous errors being taught which despise the law of the Lord. Legalism despises the law of the Lord. It's no small thing. Claiming justification by our own works, our own good doing, or by law keeping, trusting in our own works. This despises the law of the Lord. What does it say about the righteousness, the holiness, and the power of God's law? If I, a fallen son of Adam is what I was, a child of wrath by nature, could turn around and do some good works and somehow overrule the law, overcome the law, take the law into captivity, make it do my bidding, define how I'm saved by this law. What is the law then? It's weak. It's nothing. There's no power to it. There's no authority in it. Legalism despises the law of God, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Legalism despises the law of God. And I'll tell you a close cousin of legalism, and I've said it before. It's this business that we believe that someone lives any way they want to live, shows total contempt for the law of God, has no interest to speak of in the things of God, has no zeal for God, will make no sacrifice for God, and yet because they made a false profession of faith, and that's what it is, and they go to church, then somehow they're saved. So they're saved by their works, aren't they? He recited a prayer. He gave a confession. He goes to church. He's won his salvation in my eyes. Well, it doesn't matter what we think. It's what the word of the Lord says. And there is a promotion of legalism which despises God's law and His grace, by the way. Romanism is accepted as a Christian religion. In Romanism, men are justified by the works of the law. Oh, they say with God's grace, God's help. Well, it's either by grace or by faith. Or I'm sorry, it's either by grace or by works. That's what the Bible says. It can't be both. It can't be an admixture of both. Legalism despises the law of the Lord, but legalism, of course, also despises God's grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I find whenever I think of various errors that despise the law of God, I find that those errors always despise the grace of God as well. Sinless perfectionism despises the law of the Lord. By this I mean the claim that a Christian can live without sinning. And it comes in different shades and different degrees of grievousness. But sin is a transgression of God's law. Sin is a lack of conformity to God's law, a lack of conformity in thought, word, deed, or intent of the heart. Now, what does it say about the perfection and the power and the authority of God's law to claim a human being with a sin nature can live perfectly without committing a sin at all? Ever. What does such a claim preached to the world state about the holiness, the justice, the authority of God's law? Sinless perfectionism despises the law of the Lord. Sinless perfectionism also despises the grace of God. Because if we say, I live without sinning, what need do we have of the blood of Jesus any longer? But if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9, we're to confess our sins. and cast ourselves upon God's mercy and ask to be cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. Antinomianism despises the law of the Lord. Anti-law. The alternative to sinless perfectionism is not, oh well, we all sin. As long as you've got your confession, as long as you say you're in Christ, oh well. Sin might hurt you some. I hope you understand you'll be happier if you don't sin, but we all sin, so as long as you're headed for heaven, that's just fine. But Peter says, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. 1 Peter 1, verse 15. And how often have we heard, brother, we're not under the law. I mean, you're not preaching about salvation here. You're simply preaching to God's people about sanctification, about, yes, the do's and don'ts. And you hear, we're not under the law, brother. But if we're not under the law as to our behavior, as to all things, our practices, all of our actings and interactings within the church and the governance of our lives and our church, if we're not under law, why do we need a great high priest to intercede for us? If we're not under the law in this regard, why are we told to confess our sins if we're not under the law? Why do we grieve the Holy Spirit when we do sin if we're not under the law? Sin is a transgression of the law. The law is God's will revealed to all men, including Christians. And all men are bound to obey God's law perfectly. Antinomianism, in all its forms, including its milder forms, despises the law of God. And this is the age of lawlessness and growing lawlessness. Sure, without the church, but also within the church. How is it that most evangelicals have decided that the fourth commandment has been abrogated? It's been done away with. There is no more fourth commandment. And they delight in violating it. This is the badge of my fidelity to God's grace. I violate the fourth commandment with impunity. When did this get started? This error. This grievous error. And of course, many of the other commandments, the same thing is being done. I mean, let's defend the sixth commandment against killing. Let's violate and mock the fourth commandment. Let's defend the commandment against adultery. And let's put up our pictures of Jesus. That's a graven image. Let's go against those who mock God on television. And then let's use God's name lightly, a vain use of God's name. What about this fourth commandment? I want to go a little bit further with that before I go on. The prophet says this, Isaiah, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, thine own pleasure. Certainly, it's a day of rest. So you shouldn't be doing work. But it says, thine own pleasure. That means we're to seek to do the things that certainly bring us one kind of pleasure as we seek God, read His Word, as we do things that aren't worldly or of the world, that will bring us pleasure as we come together and the Word is preached. But these are things that have to do with God as we fellowship as God's people. Perhaps you relax with a book on missionaries or something like that. That has to do with God. What is watching videos, worldly videos, have to do with God? Isn't that your own pleasure? How about yard work? Well, I think I'll just catch up on my yard work or gardening today, but I'm keeping the Sabbath day holy because it's not what I would call work. No, I'm enjoying it. You're doing your own pleasure. Turn your foot away from it. Understand what this Sabbath commandment is this commandment. Thou shalt not kill. I'm only killing the people I don't like. Does that work? See, it's this age of lawlessness. It can infect all of us. All of us have to come to a right knowledge of some of these things. And at one time we didn't have a right knowledge. Well, now we do. And we see the neglect of the law in preaching. We were out preaching Friday at that big Dalai Lama thing, and there were Christians in our face just because we were preaching the gospel. And certainly any mention of thou shalt not, or any mention of sin, or any mention of hell, just threw them into almost a fury how we're misrepresenting the Lord Jesus Christ by preaching the law along with grace. It's the age of lawlessness, corrupt Bible translations. Princes have persecuted me without a cause, Psalm 119:161. But my word standeth in awe of thy word. How can your heart stand in awe of the word of God if you're reading an NIV or an NAS or any of these others that come from a corrupt text and they're corruptly translated by corrupt translators? And we have this lack of respect for church government and the forms God has instituted for his church. We're talking about despising the law of God. The law, by its very nature, what is essential to law is rule. To rule, there's rulers. And Christ is the head of the church. The church has rulers to watch over your soul. But today that's just mocked. It's just mocked. Believe me, I know, it's just mocked. And flaunting God's law openly. You know, oh, we don't commit adultery. Oh, we don't kill people. Oh, we don't swear and curse. But we lie. And we backstab. And we whisper. And we don't do things honorably. And we heard such and such about so-and-so. And did you know that? Because you need to know that because I have an agenda that I need to push forward. And part of that means is I'm going to go after that person because I've got something in for this person over there. And so I can tar him with the brush I'm using to destroy this person's reputation. That's what's going on. Over and over in the church. Those sort of things. Psalm 119:53. Horror hath taken hold upon me because of the wicked that forsake thy law. Just a forsaking of the law of God. Just a forsaking of the law of God. You know, we neglect sanctification in the churches, in our own lives. We can look at our own lives now. You know, is there a single person here who can't say, I used to think this was all right. I don't any longer. We talked about the Sabbath. Well, I'll tell you, there was a time when I thought it was just well and good to do my own pleasure on the Sabbath. But praise be to God, the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, showed me otherwise. Quite some time ago, I thought it was just well and good. And we can neglect our sanctification. The law of the Lord is essential to our sanctification. So if we despise the law of the Lord, even in little ways, we're going to neglect our own sanctification, the sanctification of the church. Now, sanctification is more than maintaining a moral code in conformity to God's law. It's more than that. Sanctification has to do with holiness and sincerity in our hearts. It's not just, I'm keeping the law. It has to do with a holiness of heart, a holiness of the inner man, an increasing holiness. And that has to go hand in hand with sincerity. I'm keeping the law because I love the law, because I love the Lord, and I love the Lord Jesus who saved me from the condemnation of that law. One can commit all sorts of sin in your heart, even if you're not committing it with your hands. We all know that. We all need to be concerned with it. One can also be restrained from certain outward actions by the law of God, and yet we don't obey the law of God, which is comprehended in the first and greatest commandment, to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, strength. One can follow a moral code of behavior based on God's law and still not have a commitment to live as a pilgrim and a stranger in this present evil age. You know, there really is no such thing as private sanctification, so to speak. In other words, this is my business. I know sanctification is important, and I know there's things that I should be doing, but I only hurt myself if I don't do them. Sanctification between me and God. No, it isn't. There's no such thing as private sanctification. It's been said no man is an island. Well, the Bible says we're all members and parts of one body. It does matter what you do. It does matter who you keep company with. It does matter what you do in your private life. It does matter. And you bring your evil communications into the church. It's just a pollution. In Psalm 50, it says, when speaking of someone who's taking God's law into his mouth and spewing it out as he would perceive it to be. And there's this, when thou sawest a thief, then thou consentest with him, and thou hast been a partaker with adulterers. Now, I want to make an application of that having to do with spiritual things. There are so many that rob the glory of God. There are so many that would rob the holiness of Christ's church. There's so many that would take her peace. And there's so many that try. And there are so many that say, well, I'm for the peace of Christ's church. I'm for the glory of God. I'm for the glory of his church. I'm for the purity of his blood-washed, chosen, betrothed bride. And yet you consent with those who aren't. You can live a double life. You can encourage those whose main goal in life, it seems at times, is to destroy every last vestige of Christianity as the Bible tells us it should be. And so you see a thief. You know the person has contempt for the government of Christ's church, for the law of the Lord, for the purity of the church. But you consent with him. Oh, maybe I can do him or her some good. You know, maybe I can turn them around. Or maybe they can turn you around. And maybe you can bring the pollution into the church. And maybe you can get some courage and you can stand. And you can give some things up. We're called to be heroes. We're called to have courage. We're called to sacrifice. We're called to take a stand. And defend that line we draw, which is drawn by God's word for our whole life. And thou hast been a partaker with adulterers. There are those who are just spiritual adulterers. You know they are. But, well, I can go ahead and look the other way because I have so much fun when I'm with them. And friendship to me is everything. And you're partaking with their spiritual adultery. Back to Amos, chapter 2, verses 4 through 5. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because thou hast despised the law of the Lord, and have not kept his commandments, and their lies caused them to err. After the which their fathers have walked, but I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. Prepare to meet thy God, O Judah. Babylon was turned loose on Judah. Ruination, death, captivity, the destruction of the temple. The temple's rebuilt. And after they crucified Christ, it was destroyed again and again by a foreign nation, a Gentile nation, the Romans. God had a controversy with Judah. God had a controversy with Israel. God has a controversy with America. God is showing his displeasure with the lawlessness of our government and our people. We see it every day, don't we? We see an increasing amount of wrath poured out upon our nation every day. We see that we can't win wars anymore. We see that our wealth is flowing overseas. And what's coming back? Things that sicken us and kill us. Poison food even, lately. We're the tail, not the head anymore. We're hated by all nations. If we don't experience a revival in this nation and a renewed respect for the law of the Lord, which this nation just despises as a whole, this nation will in due time meet the God and judge of all nations. Prepare to meet thy God, O America. God is the God of all nations. in this book we're looking at in Amos, you see five nations that met God as an adversary. And then you see Judah and Israel as well, who were his chosen people. They met God as an adversary. Because God now, on a far more serious note, I think by far, than God's controversy with America, God has a controversy with the evangelical church in this nation. There's a growing contempt for the law of the Lord among evangelicals. And how much have each of us been polluted to some extent by it, if we would admit it? Horror ought to seize us. 1 Peter 4, verse 17, "For the time has come, the judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God?" Whose fan is in his hand? "And he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." I mentioned two events in one day. The first is typical, the contempt for God's law, which is commonplace in the conservative, as they would call themselves, I suppose. I don't call myself a conservative, evangelical church. I'm a fundamentalist. And then the second event should have been a warning to the evangelical church. Now, the first event was the National Day of Prayer. What should be expected of this? Now, if the president says it, I suppose it's one thing even. But, I mean, when you have Christian ministries heading up this National Day of Prayer, what should be expected of it? Well, here's their statement of belief. "I believe that the Holy Bible is the inerrant word of the living God. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the only one by which I can obtain salvation and have an ongoing relationship with God. I believe in the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, his virgin birth, his sinless life, his miracles, the atoning work of his shed blood, his resurrection, ascension, his intercession, and his coming return to power and glory." See, this is what you have to agree with, too, if you're going to be one of the coordinators for the day of prayer. "I believe," and here we go, "that those who follow Jesus are family, and there should be unity among all who claim his name." All who claim his name. There should be unity. Catholics, Christians, and so on and so forth. Now, their poster boy this year was Chuck Swindoll. I read through very briefly his exhortation that's posted there, and he quotes a man named Henry Nouwen. Henry Nouwen. And he quotes from his book, The Way of the Heart. You know, Henry Nouwen is a full-blown New Ager. I don't care what he calls himself. He's into contemplative prayer. Let me read you a little bit from this book, A Time of Departing. It's from a chapter on Henry Nouwen and Buddhism. It says, in fact, one of his biographers revealed that in a 1994 survey of 3,400 U.S. Protestant church leaders, Nouwen ranked second only to Billy Graham in influence among them. Now, here's some quotes from him. He says, "Today I personally believe that while Jesus came to open the door," this is Nouwen, "to God's house, all human beings can walk through that door whether they know about Jesus or not. Today I see it as my call to help every person claim his or her own way to God." This is Henry Nouwen. And this is the man being promoted on the National Day of Prayer. And he endorsed a book by a Hindu spiritual teacher. I won't try to pronounce the man's name. I'm notorious for mispronouncing names. And the book teaches mantra meditation. What else do we have? He says that book helped him a great deal. He wrote the foreword to a book that mixes Christianity with Hindu spirituality. He says the author shows a wonderful openness to the gifts of Buddhism, Hinduism, and the Muslim religion. He discovers their great wisdom for the spiritual life of the Christian. He says the author went to India to learn from spiritual traditions other than his own. He brought home many treasures and offers them to us in this book. In his book, The Way of the Heart, Nouwen says the quiet repetition of a single word can help us to descend with the mind into the heart. This way of simple prayer opens us to God's active presence. He says prayer is soul work because our souls are those sacred centers where all is one. It is the heart of God that we come to the full realization of the unity of all that is. It is in the heart of God at any rate. So that's the man they're using to promote the National Day of Prayer. Now, Amos chapter 5. Turn there. as we're in Amos. Verse 21. You know, do all these religious exercises you want. Say, oh God, forgive thy people. If my people who are called by my name will repent of their sins and so on and so forth, just keep doing it. And sing praises to God and say how much you love him and mourn about the sins of the world. I hate, verse 21, it's all been done before. I hate, I despise your feast days, and I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy viols, but let judgment run down as waters, and righteousness as a mighty stream. Have ye offered unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel? But ye have borne the tabernacle of your Molech and Kion, your images, the star of your God, which ye made to yourselves. Therefore will I cause you to go into captivity beyond Damascus, saith the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. He hearkens back to that with Israel. He says, look, you offered me all this in the wilderness, all this praise and sacrifice and offerings. What were you doing at the same time? What were you doing at the same time? It's whoredom. It's spiritual whoredom. Do we have a whoredom in the world? Do we have fornication and whoremongering? Yes. But that's the spirit of spiritual whoredom. And we have it in the church. And it begins with a lack of reverence and fear of God, which spawns increasing contempt for the law of the Lord. As I say, we're seeing more spiritual, or I should say, we're seeing more immorality in the church and physical fornication because there's all this spiritual fornication. And short of widespread reformation, we can only say, prepare to meet thy God. Prepare to meet him as an adversary. Now, the Lord has warned in various ways, including by many preachers, that this sort of thing, this lying about God's word, this ecumenism, these false Bibles, these ignoring the corrupt cesspool that much of the evangelical world has become spiritually, ignoring all of this is going to bring God's chastisement, I think, and I know, by God's enemies. Prepare to meet thy God. How? Well, how did God meet Israel and Judah finally? As their adversary. What's going to happen? So all these people that just keep ignoring the warnings, ignoring the warnings, ignoring the warnings of the prophets that rise up early to preach to them. Well, the Israelites, Israel suffered at the hands of the cruel Assyrians. Perhaps the neo-evangelical world will suffer at the hands of the cruel Sodomites. The same day as the National Day of Prayer was on, the hate crime law passed the House of Representatives for the first time ever. And pro-family Christian ministry leaders were outraged that the vote was scheduled for the same day as the National Day of Prayer. They missed the whole thing. What blindness! They missed it. I mean, the enemies of the Lord took a great step forward, and it is those same enemies of the Lord that may well be used to chasten his church. Prepare to meet thy God. The Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. Will God destroy his church? Not his true church, but he will winnow her. I mean, he will give over these people that just despise his law, but he's going to also winnow his own church. He's going to try her. He's going to purify us. None of us are going to totally escape. All of us will suffer if we despise the law of the Lord by not standing against those who truly despise it. If we despise it by not speaking up, by not, in our own lives, looking at how the law of the Lord is being despised in little ways, but only keeping our eyes fixed on those who despise it in so-called big ways. Amos chapter 4, verse 11 through 15. I have overthrown some of you, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and ye were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning, yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Therefore thus I will do unto thee. So God did all of these things. He brought them under judgment, all of these different ways. Well, now we have a hate crime bill that's passed for the first time. We can pray the president will veto it and buy us some time. And we can go back over the years and see all the trouble that's come into so many churches and all the turmoil and all the things that have happened in government that are so grievous and are so dangerous. God has plucked us like a firebrand out of the burning so far. When we look at other countries and what's happened there. But we have to repent and truly turn to God. We have to start viewing those who persist as enemies of God. We have to view them as enemies of God. I mean, once they know the truth, they've been confronted and they persist in despising God's law because they are enemies of God. And if we're going to yoke with them and stand with them, then we'll meet God the same way they will, as adversaries. Therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel. And because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. Therefore, thus will I do unto thee. He says, for lo, he that formed the mountains and created the wind and declared unto man what is his thought that maketh the morning darkness and treadeth upon the high places of the earth. The Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. Now we speak today, and we're almost done speaking, to those stubborn evangelicals who despise God's law. They just despise God's law. There's no excuse for it. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God, but there's no excuse for the things that are going on in the evangelical world today. And don't you dare put it under liberty in Christ. It's a despising of God's law, and we speak to them, and we speak to their false prophets who feed them lies. Prepare to meet thy God. Prepare to meet thy God. The Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. Prepare for ruin. Prepare for captivity. Prepare, perhaps, who knows, for death. Prepare. But we speak to this church as well. You and I have to search ourselves. Do we despise God's law in small ways? Do we refuse to keep some of his commandments because we think, well, God's merciful and I'm weak and I like this or I like that. I enjoy this. I don't think that's quite so important as this over here. We have to be careful that we ourselves don't despise the law of the Lord. May God give us strength to love the law of God. Let me talk to you about one more way the law of the Lord is despised. To neglect so great a salvation as offered in Christ despises the law of the Lord. The Lord has revealed his eternal power in his Godhead by his creation. The Lord has mercifully written his law in the heart of man. Of course, the fall has greatly obscured man's understanding. And so the Lord gave us his law in writing. And the wages of sin is the transgression, of course, of God's law, sin is. And the wages of sin is death, eternal living death in hell. Now he's offered salvation. He's offered the sinner, the one hearing this sermon, who isn't saved. He's offered salvation, a great salvation in Christ. But if you despise it, you despise his law and his grace. You act as if this law is not holy and just and good. You act as if it's not implacable, immutable, and binding in every jot and tittle. You act as if it's changing when God is unchanging. You act as if God is not just. God is not righteous. The sentence for any infraction of the law is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Christ asks the sinner, how will ye escape the damnation of hell? Christ says, repent ye and believe the gospel. Repent or you will perish. You know, God isn't going to and he can't turn away from your sin and just say, I'll forgive it. Because he's just and the law is immutable. He can't just set aside his law. But he has given a sinner a way to be justified. God has provided salvation for sinners by his active and passive obedience, by his righteousness, his perfect law keeping, and by his blood. And he says, look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. The scriptures say that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. If you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the risen Lord of salvation, if you believe that this Jesus Christ is God made manifest in the flesh, come to save sinners from their sins by being their sin bearer, by providing his perfect righteousness, by shedding his blood to propitiate the wrath of God. If you believe that by repenting of your sins and casting all your hope on him, if you believe this, thou shalt be saved. So we say, seek the Lord now with a contrite heart. Because if you don't meet him as Savior, you'll meet him one day as a judge. And all we can say is, prepare to meet thy God. The Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. But back to the church of God. Amos 5, verses 4 and 5. For thus saith the Lord unto the house of Israel, seek ye me, and ye shall live. But seek not Bethel, nor enter into Gilgal, and pass not to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to naught. These were places of great idolatry and false religion. And he says, don't go there. Don't seek them. Don't seek the false religion. Don't seek the false gods. Seek me, saith the Lord. There's much false religion in the churches. And because there's false religion, they're worshiping a false god. Don't seek that. Seek God. There is a spreading spiritual whoredom in the evangelical world. The whore of Babylon has many daughters, and the Lord commands, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. Come out of her. Come away from all this false religion. Come away from all this lying. Come away from all this despising of God's word, so that you don't meet God as an adversary. Those who despise the law of the Lord will naturally, of course, fall into spiritual whoredom and all its eventual attendant sins. When are we going to have a national day of prayer where the church repents for the sins in the church, beginning with the contempt for God's law that is so rampant, beginning with the contempt and for his commandments, beginning with the, for lack of a better word, putting up with false teachers and prophets and priests. Turn to Daniel. I know I probably preached a while, but I'm going to close. With Daniel's prayer. I don't know what they prayed on the day of prayer. So turn to Daniel chapter 9. Something tells me they didn't pray like this. Something tells me they prayed about abortion and homosexuality and pornography and all the things the world is doing, and oh, forgive our nation. And all the fornication and the whoremongering. Something tells me they didn't pray like this, with a concern for the whoremongering and the church, spiritual fornication, the church, the contempt for God's law in the church. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day to the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel, that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass, that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. And he hath confirmed his words, which he spake against us, and against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil has come upon us. Yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil, and brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all his works, which he doeth, for we obeyed not his voice. And now, O Lord our God, thou hast brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and has gotten thee renown as at this day. We have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy holy city, Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people, are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate, for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear and hear, open thine eyes and behold our desolations, and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousness, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken, and do defer not. For thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. I think the prayer preaches for itself. The word of God speaks for itself. Would to God that we would hear.